It's good to be with you this morning, or this afternoon. It's been a long day, and I still think it's morning. As Tim began to say all those nice and eloquent things, I knew as soon as he started, he must be talking about somebody else, or he was confused. But lo and behold, he knew what he was talking about, and what he said was true. And yes, my wife did get better grades in school than I did. I noticed as I got the schedule for the lectureship, of course, Tim called me a number of months ago and asked me to speak and gave me my topic. And then a schedule was sent to the congregation where I was at and to me as well. And I got to looking at the schedule and I noticed a lot of the IMs, which makes sense given the topic, come from the book of John. And as you begin to think about the I am statements of Christ, you begin to realize so many of the things that were stated by John in the book of John. And I began to look at all of these topics that these preachers who far surpassed me in ability and in knowledge and experience were provided. And I thought, some really good topics there. And then I noticed that The book of John. And I get the book of Revelation. And I'm wondering, what was Tim thinking? But I do appreciate the topic. I appreciate the opportunity to study the book of Revelation further. It was one of my favorite classes in the School of Preaching. And I know Tim sat in Wesley's class there at the school at least once, I believe, while I was there. And I heard him teach it when they were in Centerview as well. But the book of Revelation is probably my favorite book in all Scripture. Mainly because it is a book that is so clear on its purpose. Lately, at the congregation where I'm at Sheffield Drive, on Wednesday nights, we've been studying the book of Daniel. And I love Daniel for the very same reason. You start off in chapter 1, and Daniel's taken away into captivity, and Daniel is given the portion of the king's meat, and Daniel says in his own heart, I'm not going to defile myself, and he doesn't. And God blesses him, and he comes out unscathed, and it even changes those around him and their actions. And the point, God was with it. God's in control. And you come to chapter 2, and he and Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael are now part of the wise men of Babylon. And the wise men of Babylon are called before Nebuchadnezzar to give the interpretation of this dream that Nebuchadnezzar's had, and he won't give them, whether he remembers it or not, he won't give them the dream. He says, you tell me the dream, and you tell me the interpretation. And they say, we can't. Of course, we know that Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael were not among that group that was called. But they were condemned to death by Nebuchadnezzar just the same because the wise men could not do what they claimed to have the power and the ability to do, and that is tell him what was part of his mind. And Daniel went before the king and said, give me some time and I'll give you the interpretation. And they prayed to God, and God gave them the interpretation, and God gave to Nebuchadnezzar what would be after his life. But what's the point? The point is, God's in control. You come to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, unfortunately we generally know them better by their Babylonian names, are commanded to bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar has erected just the way everybody else is commanded to do, and they refuse. And when the music is played, they remain standing, and it's addressed to Nebuchadnezzar, and they're brought before Nebuchadnezzar. He says, I'll give you one last chance. But if you don't do this, there's a fiery furnace waiting over here, and you're going to die. And so the music again plays and everybody falls down and they bow before the image and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego remain standing. And their response to the king is, we don't know whether or not our God will save us, but he is able. And what's the point? When God saves them and Nebuchadnezzar looks into that fiery furnace and he sees not three, but four. And the fourth one looking like one like unto the Son of Man. The point is God's in control. And you come over to chapter 4, and in chapter 4, it's not Daniel writing, actually. It's Nebuchadnezzar. And it's an edict of Nebuchadnezzar, and he's writing to all the nations under his control, and all the lands, and all the people on all the earth. And he says, I need to tell you what God, the God of heaven, the Almighty, has done to me. And he tells again about a vision. Again about what he saw when his head was upon his bed, when he was thinking about future things. And he then addresses it, the wise men not being able to give him the interpretation, he addresses it to Daniel. Daniel gives him the interpretation. And it comes to pass. And you go to the end of chapter 4 and you look at Nebuchadnezzar's point. And Nebuchadnezzar's point is the same point in chapter 3, chapter 2, and chapter 1. God is in control. You step over to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, there's been a change of kings. And now Belteshazzar, some believe it to be the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, is now on the throne of Babylon. And he sees the handwriting on the wall. And that very night, Babylon would fall to the hands of the Medes and the Persians, to Cyrus the king. And the point is God's in control. And you step over to chapter 6, and now Daniel's part of the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, and Darius is on the throne in Babylon. The indication seems to be that Darius was a governor king underneath Cyrus, who was king of the Medes and Persians, but did not dwell in Babylon. And he was the king of the province of Babylon, and he seemed to have a good relationship with Daniel by all indications, and loved Daniel, and these individuals desire to get Daniel out of the way, so they contrived a plot to be able to get him out of the way by getting Darius to make a decree. No one makes any request of anyone for 30 days except you, Darius, because you are the one who is important. And Daniel, finding out about the law after it's been signed, he goes up into his room and he opens his windows as he did daily. And he prays towards Jerusalem. And they come, knowing when he's going to pray, and they come in, they see him, and they haul him off, as it were, to Darius and say, he broke the law. You must carry out the condemnation that is stated in the order, because the law of the Medes and the Persians said any law that had been signed into order by the king could not be changed, even by the king himself who signed it into law. And so Daniel, much to the chagrin and sorrow of Darius, was thrown into the den of lions. And during the night, when Darius could not sleep and was worried and concerned and got up first light to come see if Daniel was okay, expecting to find him dead and torn to pieces by the lions, he comes to the place, the den where he has been thrown, and there he finds Daniel, and the mouth of the lions are closed. And Daniel is there, unharmed, untouched. And what's the point? God is in control. In Isaiah, beginning in chapter 40. Yeah, we're going to get to Revelation in a moment. Isaiah chapter 40 begins with these words. Take your Bibles, please follow along with me if you will, or at least write down the scripture references, go back and look at them as you have time and opportunity, because this study will encourage your faith. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 1 says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? God, through his prophet Isaiah, says, comfort my people. Why? Because they disobeyed, they were punished, and they repented. Comfort my people. Bring them back to me. Speak good words to them. He asks, cry out, or the voice says, cry out. And Isaiah says, what shall I cry? He says, all flesh is grass, and all of its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but notice the word of the Lord stands forever. What's his point? God's in control. You step down to the end of chapter 40, and we run into this phrase and this statement that we're familiar with. Chapter 40, and beginning in verse 29, he gives power to the weak, speaking concerning God. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We're familiar with the line because we sing it in a song, aren't we? But then he says, chapter 41, verse 1 of Isaiah, keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near and let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. God, through Isaiah, calls upon the nations around Israel to remain silent. He says, this isn't your time. This isn't time for you to be entering yourself in between me and Israel. You be quiet. Israel, you come to me. You come hear my words. He says, who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword? As driven stubble to his bow, who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. Now you hang on to that phrase. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. And step over to the book of Revelation. God's point in Isaiah that he makes in chapter 40, all the way through at least chapter 48, is the idols have no power. They're created by men's hands. They cannot speak. They cannot move. But most importantly, they cannot tell you what is to come. They cannot tell you what is coming in the future. They can't even tell you what has happened in the past. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. What I speak is truth. He declares the beginning from the end, as Isaiah chapter 42 says. But notice, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now stop right there. What is this book? Some say, well, it's the forecast. It's the prophecy of the end of time. No, it's not. It's the declaration of what's going to happen in the latter day. No, it's not. What is this book? It is the Apocalypse, since my Greek teacher's here. What is that word? It's come over to English as the apocalypse. And everybody hears apocalypse and they think the end of time. It's not what the word means, not in the Greek. It is the opening up. It is the revealing. This is the revealing, the revelation, the opening up of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Now, I drove from an hour on the east side of Raleigh to get here this morning. And I'm not saying that to brag, but I want to make a point with this. As I was driving, I noticed there were these yellow things on the side of the road, and occasionally some green ones too. They're called signs. And you know, most of them don't even have any words on them. I noticed a few of them once I got off the main road and started coming up this way. One of them had an arrow that went straight and an arrow that went that way. Do you know what that means? Yes, you do. But wait a minute, there aren't any words on there to tell you what it means. So how do you know what it means? Oh, it's a sign. It's a picture that communicates a message. That's what the book of Revelation is. It is a picture book, as Wesley Simons would say. It is a series of pictures, a single revelation, but a series of visions, a series of pictures that are intended for you to look at these things and know what must shortly come to pass for the first century Christian. Jesus Christ, by the power of the Father, sent this message and signified it by his angel to his servant John. As has been stated by others at other times, every book of Scripture that you open up, you should begin with this understanding. What I read should be taken literally unless the context indicates to me that it should be taken figuratively. Which is why when you begin reading, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep," the first thought in your mind should not be, God must be giving some sort of illustrative point, and it's not really real, it's not what he meant, it's not literal, unless, oh wait a minute. The context somewhere should indicate that, right? Absolutely. And unless the context does, we need to take it as literal, right? Absolutely. But Jesus says something in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 that should tell you something. That these things were sent and signified. And the point that he's making is what you see in this book should be understood to be figurative, a sign, a figure, primarily, first, and not literal. So when you come to chapter 7 and you read about the 144,000, or you step over to chapter 14, or maybe chapter 17 and you read about the woman who was on the beast and the beast had 7 heads and 10 horns, the first thing you should assume is it's a figure and not a physical beast with a physical woman and 7 physical heads and 10 physical horns. Why? Because Jesus said so. He said it was sent and signified. But he goes on. "Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." You can't avoid what John constantly says. Shortly come to pass. Time is near. Time is at hand. Shortly to come to pass. At hand. He couldn't have been any clearer. He meant what he said. These things were shortly to come to pass. But then we read chapter 1 and verse 4, "John, to the 7 churches of Asia who are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was, who who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory, dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And notice chapter 1 and verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was, who is to come, the Almighty. First thing we need to know about the Alpha and Omega is this. It's two letters in the Greek alphabet. That's the first place to start. The beginning term, Alpha, is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. The last term, Omega, is the 24th and final word letter in the Greek alphabet. And so he's already giving to you a figure here. But he's going to give you some associated ones to where you can better understand how he's using it. In chapter 1, verse 8, this is God the Father. This is not Jesus Christ. When we step over to chapter 1 and verse 11, as is found in the King James and New King James, that is Jesus Christ. When we step over to chapter 21 and verse 6, it's debated. Maybe it's God the Father, maybe it's Jesus Christ. I haven't believed it's Jesus. When we step over to chapter 22 and verse 13, we're going to find it's very clearly Jesus Christ. There's four uses of this phrase, I am Alpha and Omega. And isn't it coincidental that every single one of them is used in the book of Revelation? And yet it was interesting, as I began to do the studying for this lesson, that I noticed a great number of people would begin to discuss the Alpha and Omega, and they would go everywhere talking about Jesus Christ as the Alpha and Omega, except the book of Revelation. And don't you think that's just a little bit strange? That the only book in which it's ever used is the book that they don't even talk about when they're explaining what it means? But there's also something else significant about this phrase that you need to notice. It's not used in chapter 2 through chapter 20. It's used in chapter 1, chapter 21, and chapter 22. And when you look at chapter 1, and you look at chapter 21 and 22... it's almost like in a book, you might have the foreword and the preface at the front. And they kind of give you the starting point. Here's what you need to know before you get into this. And then you get to the end and there's the epilogue. And here's where it goes from here. Here's your final word on the matter. And that's almost what chapter 1 of Revelation and chapters 21 and 22 are. They're the preface and the epilogue. They're to tell you what's coming and to remind you where it goes from here. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. But notice these phrases concerning the Alpha and Omega in reference to God the Father. He says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the commencement and the finale, as it were. I am the one who is a declaration of eternality, who was, he always has been, who is to come, he always will be. Then verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying. Now, this phrase is debated. Some manuscripts say it should be there. Some manuscripts say it shouldn't. He hears the voice that says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And he begins to describe the appearance of Jesus Christ as he saw him. Now, the phrase that's debated is simply the statement, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. The remainder of that is concluded by scholars that it should be there. Those two statements are the ones that are debated. But it's okay, even if they're not there, because as we said, chapter 22, verse 13 clearly applies it to Christ. Chapter 21, verse 6 makes it unclear whether it's God the Father or Christ, but the point is clear. God the Father is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, He who was, who is, and who is to come. Jesus Christ is the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, He who was, who is, and who is to come. So whether chapter 1 verse 11 belongs there or not doesn't really matter, because the message is the same either way. But we step down to verse 17 and we ask the question, who is this Alpha and Omega? Who is this first and last? Who is this that's writing to these churches, and why is he writing? I saw him and I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Now, those who know a great deal more about Greek than I do, and Robert can testify that what I know is not great, tell me that this phrase here, I am he who lives, the indication of that is the one who continues to exist. The continuing one, the eternal one. And was dead at one time, past tense, became dead. Envision this in your mind. Here's the life of Christ. He's eternal. There's no beginning. There's no end. But at one point, he became dead. And I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And he addresses the seven churches, which unfortunately in most congregations is about all the book of Revelation you ever hear taught on. But in chapter 4, after the prologue, the introduction, you find John looking up into heaven, and he sees an open door, and he's invited to come through, and he goes through the open door and he enters into the throne room of God in the vision. And he sees the one who's sitting on the throne, who, by the way, he never even describes. And he sees the sea, and he sees the 24 elders, and he sees the four beasts, and he sees the Spirit of God. And you come to chapter 5 and verse 6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood. And you underline that word. Mark it. Don't miss it. In the midst of the elders stood a lamb. Now that doesn't seem too strange to us. For if you go where sheep are, you occasionally see some of them laying down, some of them walking, some of them standing. Not too weird in nature. But that's not where the phrase ends. It stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Now you tell me the last time you saw a lamb standing up that appears as though it was dead or had been killed. Oh, now that we don't see in nature. That's something different. That's the one who lives and became dead and is alive forevermore. But he sees the Lamb having seven horns and seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Something I want you to know about the Alpha and Omega is, number one, the Alpha and the Omega has the power, chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, over death. You say, what is the Alpha and Omega? He's the beginning and the end. He's the commencement and the finale. He is all that there is by way of authority. He is the beginning and the end of all that lives. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. He is the Alpha and Omega when it comes to revelation. He's the Word. Notice, John saw God on the throne in chapter 4. And in the beginning of chapter 5, he sees a scroll with seven seals. And the point is, here's a revelation, a message from God, because it's in the hand of God. Here's a message from God, and what's the problem in the beginning of chapter 5? They look for somebody to open the book. They look for somebody who's worthy to open the seals, and no one is found. They look in heaven and no one is found. They look in the earth and no one is found. And John begins to weep, and one of those standing by comes to him and says, "Don't weep, for one has been found who is worthy." And John sees the Lamb. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." You want to know about Jesus Christ being the Alpha and the Omega? He is the Alpha and the Omega when it comes to redemption. You try to be redeemed without the blood of Christ, and you cannot. What does Hebrews chapter 10 say? Beginning in verse 26, the Hebrew writer points out that if we forsake Christ, if we sin willfully in turning away from Christ, there is no additional sacrifice for sins. But he goes on to further say that we do despite to the Spirit of grace, and we trod underfoot the Son of God and act as if the blood of his sacrifice is an unholy thing. If you turn your back on the one who redeemed you, you have no second choice. He is the Alpha and the Omega of redemption. But we read on. "You've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Skip down to verse 12. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega of all good and perfect gifts. James says that every good and perfect gift comes down from above. And all these things are delivered into the hand of the Lamb. But you step over to chapter 6. And in chapter 6 we see four horses. And those on the horses. And we open up chapter 6. I saw the Lamb. As the Lamb opened one of the seals. So here's the Lamb, and he begins to open the revelation. And he sees as the seal opens, and he heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse who sat on it, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And he opened up the second seal, and I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and the people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. And you begin to see these horses come out. Another seal opens, and another one comes out. Another seal opens, and another one comes out. And all the way through the book of Revelation, the color white is always a color of holiness. John doesn't give the interpretation of the white horse, but it seems to be the church, the beautiful bride of Christ. But coming out after it is a red horse, the one on whom who sits on his back is given the power to take peace from the earth. And coming after it is a black horse who has a pair of scales. And he begins to cry out, or the living creature says, "A quart of wheat for a denarii and 3 quarts of barley for a denarii, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Historically, those are high prices for the cost of what was being bought. There's war. There's scarcity. But then when the fourth horse comes out, we see that the pale horse, verse 8, the name of him who sat on it was death. And Hades followed with him, that being the grave. And the power was given over them, over a fourth of the earth, to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. So we've seen war, scarcity, high prices. We don't have any of that today. And death. Then in verse 9, we open the fifth seal. I saw the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Here are these saints. And they've been slain. Put in your mind a Christian in the first century during the reign of Domitian, the 11th, according to Daniel chapter 7. And you see him walk into a Colosseum. But he's not there for the games. He is the games. And a Christian walks into that Colosseum knowing he may face a lion or some other ravenous creature or a gladiator. And he steps into that Colosseum and he walks before Caesar and before a roaring crowd hungry for his death. And can you imagine that some of them walked in with a smile on their face? For we know historically that they went to their deaths without fighting. They died peacefully, though their death was not peaceful at all. And you might wonder when you consider Rome, declared in that day and time to be the eternal city, and the one who sat on the throne of Rome declared to be the eternal God, Caesar. And you might wonder how a Christian could face his death before Caesar with a smile on his face. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He who lives and became dead and is alive forevermore. Step very quickly over to Revelation 21. You see that Christian knew something. The end wasn't the mouth of that lion. The end was the Lamb who caused the ones who persecuted the church, who slew those Christians, to crawl into the caves and desire for the mountain to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Chapter 6, verse 17. But then in chapter 21, John sees a new heaven and a new earth. First heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." By the way, this is the tabernacle that John saw, the new heaven, the new earth that came out of heaven. It's not heaven. It's the church. Came out of heaven. It came to men. God's tabernacle was with men, not with God. But verse 6, "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirst." In chapter 22, verse 1, we see the river, the water of life, coming out of the throne of God. And in chapter 22, verse 17, we read, "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and 'Let him who hears say, 'Come,' and 'Let him who is thirsty come,' whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. What does that mean? It means, for the Christian, for the one who has been given entrance into the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth, that when persecution comes, when trials come, when tribulation comes, and when death comes, we don't have to fear. Because the one who sits on a throne in this earth is not he who reigns. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, he who was, who is, and who is to come. Thank you.